Welcome to the King's Cost, dynamic teaching recorded live at King's Church in Cambridge, England. We hope you are blessed and challenged by listening to the ministry today. And now, here's the broadcast.
Well, this is Palm Sunday, week before Easter, and we're going to read that passage. Actually, Lee read from it before, from Mark's Gospel. We're going to read Matthew's Gospel, so it's Matthew 21. And we're going to think about the lead up to the crucifixion this morning. And I want us to see the spiritual side of the crucifixion. In human terms, when you look at the crucifixion, it was an image of disgrace, of defeat, of humiliation. But actually, in the eyes of God and in the eyes of Scripture, it's actually the very coronation of the King. Amen. And the theme really that runs throughout is that man without the Holy Spirit, men who don't know God, women who don't know God, misunderstand everything that's going on. Dare I say, actually, the disciples misunderstood much of what was going on. In Matthew 20, verse 20, you've got a passage where the sons of Zebedee come, their mother brings them, James and John, and they say, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, can my sons be at your left and right? And Jesus' answer is very cryptic. Because actually, as we see the story go forward, he is, of course, enthroned on a crucifix. And there were people to his left and right, but James and John didn't want to be there because they were hanging on crosses as well. And it's interesting how, you know, Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then it says that Jesus taught them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be handed over and killed. And Peter goes, oh, no, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter at that point partly understands that Jesus is the Christ, but he has a wrong idea of what that means. He thinks that the Christ is going to be like David, pick up a sword and say, come on, let's go and fight the Romans and beat up the Gentiles and drive them out and establish a Jewish kingdom and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And actually, as we see this story, instead of driving out the Gentiles, he goes into the temple and drives out the Jews and says, this is a house of prayer for the nations, for the Gentiles. And it's a big shock to them. You see, they misunderstand completely what it's really all about. And the crowd here misunderstands as well. So let's have a look at Matthew 21. And it says in the first few verses that he sends them to go and get a donkey. And in verse 4, it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Seek the Lord's face this morning. Seek for a deeper understanding. Seek for deeper insight. Seek for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Lord and Father, we are reminded that your Holy Spirit inspired these scriptures. These are not just eyewitness accounts. These are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we're reminded, Lord, that it's only those with the Spirit of God who can truly understand. Lord, in our flesh, we cannot understand these things, and we would be as dull as the people who misunderstood at the time. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'd send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, Lord, that we might understand. I pray, Lord, that you'd send your Holy Spirit to me, that I might prophesy, that I might unfold these scriptures, that I might explain them with your wisdom, not mine, and that, Lord, we would see the truth, that we would understand that truth, and that it would change us and transform us. Lord, help us to prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, to think about your crucifixion, to think about the Passover, to think about the atonement, to think about your sacrifice, to consider all of these things, Lord, that we might be the people who come to the foot of your cross on our knees in true repentance, that, Lord, indeed, we would clear out our temple, that, Lord, we would drive out all that which is displeasing to you, that our house might be a house of prayer. Lord and Father, please, we need your help to do this. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. In context, this is the crescendo to the pinnacle of the gospel, which is, of course, the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And as we're building up, the tension is building up. At the beginning of the gospel, it's all about Jesus going out and healing and teaching people. But now he's set his face like flint and he's headed towards Jerusalem. He knows what's waiting for him, and the disciples have been told what is waiting for him, but they haven't absorbed it. In fact, they've rejected it. Here we see him doing a rather strange thing. He says, go into the next village and get a donkey, and this will happen and that'll happen, and various things will happen. And it's all fulfilling prophecy. And Zechariah 9, it says, to the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, to the Jews, your king comes. Your king is coming. When Jesus first came at the beginning of his ministry, he declared that the kingdom of God was at hand. The kingdom of God is upon you, when people were healed. And this is a thing that for centuries, the Jews had been studying the scriptures and they'd heard the prophets and they had it all written down, that one day the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. And there were signs and there were prophecies that they could look for. When Jesus was born, the wise men from another country came and pointed out that the Messiah was to be born. And they even looked in the scriptures and consulted, oh yes, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And yet, none of them decided to put one foot in front of the other to go to Bethlehem, which is only a few miles from Jerusalem, to go and see if the Messiah had been born. For them, it was all intellectual. Oh, yes, I know the scriptures, I know the theology, I know the answers. But no interest in God. Here we have a major messianic prophecy. Your king is going to come on a donkey. He's going to come in a humble way. He's not going to come with flashes of lightning and pomp and ceremony and a big entourage. He's going to come on a donkey, just one man on his own. Here's the fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet, they don't spot him for who he is, even though they've seen proof after proof after proof that he is a Christ. It's quite extraordinary. See, they were looking for the wrong thing. They were looking for somebody like King David. They were looking for a warrior, a man with a big sword who would come in and drive out the Romans. They weren't looking for somebody who came along and told them that they were wrong, because they thought that they were really good. They were self-righteous and religious and they were teachers of the law. And they expected the Messiah to come and commend them. But this man comes and condemns them. And they don't like that. They don't like that. And I just want you to imagine the scene, you know, everybody who's there. You've got a big crowd welcoming Jesus on the donkey. They're putting their clothes on the floor. They're putting branches on the floor. Often you see this portrayed with them waving branches, but it doesn't say that they were waving branches. It says that they were putting them on the floor. And they welcome Jesus. But they're all welcoming Jesus for the wrong reason. Because they're welcoming Jesus because they think that this Messiah, if this guy is the Messiah, he's going to give us what we want. What do we want? The Jews say, you know. They wanted a nation of their own. They wanted the Gentiles kicked out. They wanted, a Jewish kingdom. They didn't want these foreigners there. And what's remarkable is that, of course, a couple of hundred years before, there were the Maccabees. Have you heard of the Maccabees? Right, the Maccabees were Jewish rebel leaders. They were very legalistic. They applied the law of God, you know. And they beat up the Greeks at the time. It wasn't Romans in those days, it was Greeks. And they defeated the Greeks and drove them out. And they rode into Jerusalem like heroes, like, here we are, we're the champions. And they came into Jerusalem, and they cleared the temple out as well. But they cleared out all the Gentile stuff, all the pagan stuff, and they ceremonially cleaned it and made it right so that they could resume their worship. And that's what the people were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to go in and kick out the Gentiles. Now it was the Romans. But actually, they completely misunderstood what Jesus was all about, even though Jesus had told them repeatedly what he was all about. See, it's the case that often we have, and we're no different from this crowd, we have self-made ideas. We have concocted in our own imagination what we think Jesus should be. And what we want Jesus to be, what we want him to give us. Sometimes I think it's a fault of the way that we as Christians sometimes try to sell Jesus. We try to tell people, look, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you this, he'll give you that. If you come to Jesus, you'll be greatly blessed, you'll be happy, you'll have everything you ever want. If you come to Jesus, you know, you can have this, that, and the other. And we sell Jesus instead of actually telling people what Jesus is all about. Or really telling people what it really means to be a Christian. Peter, for one, thought that he was going to be like general number one next to the very Messiah himself. He was going to go into battle and he was going to, you know, kill a few Romans and be the big hero and get a medal on his chest. That's what he was expecting. And he says, I'm ready to lay down my life for you at the Last Supper. And Jesus said, will you? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. When Jesus is arrested, Peter, the great warrior, the skilled swordsman, pulls out a knife and chops somebody's ear off. Good shot. Okay. But Jesus shows what he's really about because he heals the man. We're not about killing people. We're about healing people. And actually, Jesus isn't about taking other people's lives. He's about giving his life. And that's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about what you get, it's about what you give. You don't become a Christian because you're going to get something. You become a Christian because you give to God. You give him worship and you give him service and you live as a sacrifice to him, Romans 12. In the Bible study, you can see we've got as far as Leviticus and we were talking about the nature of worship in Leviticus. You know, we think of worship in terms of serenity, beautiful music, getting into the presence of God. When you read Leviticus, worship is about a screaming animal being pinned down, slaughtered, drained, gutted, butchered, burned on a bonfire. When the priest, you know, we see him in his beautiful robes, looks lovely. We forget that by the end of it, he was covered in blood, soaked in oil, and smelt like a bonfire. It was a disgusting mess, because that's the nature of sacrifice. And that's what true worship is about. These guys, they wanted everyone else to be on the end of a sword, but they didn't want to be there themselves. But that's what Jesus was showing them. That's what Jesus was teaching them. You see, we've got to learn to worship God because of who he is, not because of him being something that we've made up. I am who I am, he said to Moses. I'm not who you want me to be. I'm not who you make me out to be. I'm not who you wish I was. I am who I am, whether you like it or not. And the truth is that we really need to get to that place where we truly surrender to God. You see, when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he cleared out the temple. He drove out the Jews. It's this same crowd that's shouting, Hosanna, here he comes, the Son of David. A week later, they're shouting, crucify him, kill him, get rid of him. Sad to say, there's many people who become Christians because they think that Jesus is one thing. And then as they go on as a Christian, they find out that God isn't who they thought he was going to be. He doesn't give them what they want, like a spoiled child. And they fall away. They turn their back on God. Crucify him. Get rid of him. I don't want him anymore. He doesn't give me what I want. And you see, we have our own agendas sometimes. Just like these people here, they wanted the Son of David to drive out the Gentiles like the Maccabees. But that's not what Jesus is about. In fact, he welcomed the Gentiles into the temple. He said, this is a house of prayer for the nations. Totally different from what they're really expecting. It's a real challenge to us. It's a real challenge to us. Will we finally knuckle down and follow Jesus, follow God for who he is instead of who we've made up? Will we finally surrender those self-made ideas, those popular ideas about prosperity and that kind of stuff, and finally follow Jesus, even if it means suffering, even if it means sacrifice? See, when Jesus goes into the temple, he shows the wrath of God. He demonstrates the wrath of God. He's there for righteousness, and so he drives out sin. He doesn't drive out Gentiles. He drives out sinners. Whether they're Jewish or Gentile, they've got to go. God is interested in righteousness. And you see, you know, we're used to the idea of Jesus being gentle and meek and mild, but we forget that, of course, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is for those who are repentant sinners. We've been looking at Leviticus, and we noted that the sacrifices are entirely and exclusively for unintentional sin, not deliberate sin. And it says in Hebrews, if we deliberately keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice. And yet sometimes we have made up our own idea of God whereby, oh, he's so gracious, he'll forgive me for anything. You know, oh, he'll forgive me, that's his job, you know. And we carry on sinning. We carry on habitually sinning. There's no forgiveness if you carry on unrepentant. Another thing, if you're struggling with sin, but that's the whole point, you should be struggling against sin. But if you're not struggling and you're just giving into it and just carrying on with it, don't expect the grace of God to operate. Don't expect God to forgive. God does not forgive unrepented sin. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were not to cover all sin. They were to cover unintentional sin. And it's the same thing for Jesus. That's not something you often hear taught on, is it? We often preach the gospel because we're so keen for people to become Christians. We tell them about the forgiveness of Jesus, but we don't tell them about repentance. We don't tell them, look, you've got to come willing to let go of that sin. Not that you've got to be perfect before you come to Jesus. He's the one who cleans your life up, but you've got to be willing to let it go. Not hold on to it. You see, what they didn't realize was that as the parable about the vineyard and the man who comes to collect the rent, Jesus is at this point coming to collect his rent. He's not coming to be their friend. He's coming to collect. And I think that at every level throughout this passage, you find that people misunderstand him or underestimate Jesus. They don't get what he's about. They've got their own idea and they misunderstand completely. It's remarkable, actually, if you look at Luke 19, you know, at this point, Luke adds a little detail that's not in Matthew. In verse 41, it says that as Jesus drew near, He saw the city and he wept over it. Now here's this crowd. They're all welcoming him. Welcome. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Son of David. Right? And they're all singing and they're all celebrating. And Jesus gets there and he breaks down in tears. That should have warned them. Hang on a sec. Are we missing something here? Are we misunderstanding something? In verse 42 in Luke 19, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, note that phrase, this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In that first line, if you hadn't known this your day, or this the time of your visitation, you know what he was talking about? In the days of Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament, Daniel was given a prophecy of 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks were 7 week long, like 7 years was a week. 7 times 70 is 490. And it said from the time of Daniel to the time of the Messiah coming would be 490 years. And as you read that 70 weeks prophecy, you find that in the 70th week, it said that the Messiah would come and he would be cut off halfway through the week. That 70th week is the ministry of Jesus. And halfway through the week, he's cut off. He's crucified. He's sacrificed. Now, all the Jews had to do to know that Jesus was the Messiah was look in their calendar and say, hey, do you know what? Daniel was 490 years ago. He got that prophecy. It's 490 years. This guy must be the Messiah. Zionists don't like that particular verse. They often say, oh, that last week in Daniel's prophecy, that's some time in the future. Because the Jews would be forced to accept that Jesus is their Messiah if they acknowledge that prophecy. And so what they do is they separate that last week off and they say it's sometime in the future, we don't know when exactly. Because that means that Jesus might not be the Messiah. Because as far as the Jews are concerned, the Messiah is still to come. It's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. This is your day. Count the years from Daniel, 490. Bang. Halfway through that last week, the Messiah comes and is cut off. It's just amazing. It's the most amazing mathematical prophecy in the whole Scripture. What's remarkable is that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the professional scholars and theologians who think that they've got all the answers, miss the clearest prophecy in the Old Testament. It's right there, square, staring them in the face, and yet they miss it. They're opinionated. They've got a view on everything. They've got strong opinions about everything, and they're very vocal with it. They're indignant that Jesus is doing this, but if they really knew the Scriptures, they'd recognize that he was the Messiah. They have all this knowledge, but they have no understanding of God. It's amazing how opinionated people are. You just look on the internet. You look at the conversations. The way that people argue with each other about God and about theology. But what's remarkable is that very few of them have really got a passion for God himself. So in verse 12, going back to Matthew, he goes into the temple. Now they've seen him on a donkey. They've seen him gentle. They've seen him going around healing people. They've seen him speaking softly to people. But now he goes into the temple and he turns over the tables, and you read in the other gospels, you find out that he actually has a whip of cords. Don't think he was waving that around uselessly. He was laying into people. Make no mistake. What we're seeing is a demonstration of the wrath of God. And you know something, for those people, it must have been a shock. Must have been a big shock. It'll be a big shock for people who have the wrong idea of who Jesus is. Because we think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What we don't realize is, as we were talking in Leviticus on Tuesday, the lamb was to be a year old male in its prime. And I've told you before about sheep farming, right? When I grew up, we had sheep, and a year old male in its prime was a bulldozer. It could break your ribs and smash you to pieces, put you in hospital. It's a vicious animal. It's a strong animal. It's a conquering animal. That's why in Daniel, you see the visions of the conquering empires like Alexander the Great or the King of Persia. They're represented as sheep or goats. Because if you've seen a couple of rams hitting each other, fighting, you'll know about power. The power is breathtaking. Jesus is not the meek and mild, spindly little lamb that's gambling around, sniffing at daisies, right? It's a year-old male in its prime that can kill you if you get in the wrong place, that will protect its flock with its life. And that's what Jesus is. He's the ram of God, not the lamb. Lamb is just the wrong idea in English. It's the ram of God that we have as our Saviour. When Jesus comes back, lots of people think, oh, Jesus won't hurt me. He's a gentle Jesus. He rides around on a donkey. They're in for a big shock. You read the book of Revelation. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not talking about a nice little animal that goes, bah. It's talking about something that's big and vicious and grunts at you. When he comes back, he brings judgment. They're in for a shock. But yet, of course, once he's exercised that judgment against those who are rebellious against him, those who are corrupting the worship of God, the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. That's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that as believers we can enjoy. That's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who's there to help us in our hour of need, principally our main singular need, which is for salvation, to have our sins washed away. The blind and the lame come to him. Now in Leviticus, the blind and the lame are barred from the priesthood. They're not allowed to enter the priesthood. But if Jesus heals them, they can enter the priesthood. Once they're healed, they qualify. It's a picture of salvation. You know something, when it comes to Jesus and healing, I'm big on that because I love it. But the main healing of all is salvation. The main interest of God is that we be saved, that we come into a relationship with him. And it's not being saved from hell. It's being saved from separation from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God straight away. But God reached out to them. Where are you, Adam? And he made sacrifices for them and clothed them in skins so that they could come into a relationship with him. You know, with the prodigal son, he went and did wrong, but he came back repentant. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And his father embraced him and put a robe upon him and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and killed the fatty calf for him. God is drawing people into a relationship with him. If you don't know Jesus, you might have been a churchgoer for 20 years. I'm not saying, are you a churchgoer? But if you don't know Jesus, you need to come to him because God wants to have a relationship with you. That's our gospel. Because why? He's covered your sin with his blood. And if you will repent of your sin, that means a change of heart, change of mind, change of actions, complete change around in your life. You've got to be willing to do. And you might say, I can't change myself. You're absolutely right. But God will change you. The blind and the lame couldn't heal themselves. Jesus could heal them, but they had to come to him. And when they came to him, he was willing to heal. There's a beautiful thing when you turn to John's Gospel, going forward to the trial of Jesus. In John 19... it says that the soldiers had taken Jesus and they'd mocked him. They'd made a crown of thorns They'd put a purple robe on him. They knelt before him and then struck him and mocked him as king. They said, oh, here's the king. But Pilate brings him out before the crowd, and I want you to picture this. Pilate, the Roman governor, brings Jesus out with his crown of thorns on, and he says, here is the man. Here is the man. And it says that the crowd shouts, crucify him. Crucify him. Quite incredible when you think about it. But then, in verse 13 and 14, it says that Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out. Now, in the King James, it just says he brought him out and sat down in the judgment seat. Now, it's actually ambiguous. It could be interpreted two ways. If I ask you a question, who is it who sits down on the throne? You assume it's Pilate. But it's ambiguous in the Greek. Can I put it to you? Actually, it's Jesus who's seated on the throne. Pilate brings Jesus out and puts him on the throne, the judgment seat. And he says, behold your king! With the crowd standing before him. It's the most profound image of irony. It's just breathtaking. Because you've got Jesus seated upon the throne with a crown in a purple robe and the crowd before him, and they judge him as worthy of death. They condemn him. But of course, one day he will be seated on a throne with the crowd before him. And they will know that they are being judged. You see, sometimes this is the biggest misunderstanding, and I want to get this across. This is the biggest misunderstanding that people make, is that they think that they are judging Jesus. Sometimes it's our fault, I've said this before, about the way that we preach the gospel. We try to present Jesus to people and say, do you like Jesus? Isn't he lovely? You really want to give your life to him, don't you? And we call people to judge Jesus. And we're expecting people to look and say, yes, I actually rather like Jesus. I think I'll accept him. But he's the judge. At this very point, at the trial of Jesus, the Jews think that they're judging Jesus. They think they've got him on trial. They think that they're, working out whether or not he's guilty of something. And all the time, God is looking upon them and they are the ones who are being judged. At this particular point, they are the ones who are being judged. And here's the crucial thing. At this very moment in time, it is we who are being judged. It is the people of the world who are being judged. See, Jesus was enthroned upon a cross. And by the death and the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus is declared to be the king. And he's been the king. He's the king eternally. But this was his coronation. And always, at all times, he is judging the world. He is the one who decides what's right and wrong. He is the one who decides who's saved and not saved. He is the one who decides who's to be condemned. And it's in the here and now. A lot of people think of it as being in the future. But it's actually already here. The kingdom is already here. The Messiah is already king. You understand? In John 3, verse 18, it says, those who do not believe stand condemned already, not will be condemned, but are condemned already. But also, those who believe have crossed over from death to life. That's John 5, 24. Have crossed over from death to life. Do you know that you've started your eternal life? You're not waiting to start your eternal life, like after death or on judgment day or something like that. You've already started your eternal life because you're being born again. You've already entered the kingdom of God because Jesus is your king. Amen? You still with me? It says very pointedly in this verse, and it's quite a sobering statement. You think it's just incidental. It says in verse 14, now it was preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Do you understand what preparation day was? Preparation day was the day when the Passover lambs were sacrificed in the temple. At this particular point in time, while this is going on with Jesus and Pilate, the lambs are being corralled into the back of the temple, the animals, and they're being lined up to be slaughtered. You know that in the temple compound, there was what they call a shambles. It's a gutter, and it was the width of a road. It was a wide gutter. And they slaughtered 250,000 animals in one go, in one afternoon. And the blood was drained and ran down the gutter and out of the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley, which was in full flow in the spring. And the blood mingled with the water. So that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, a literal river of blood was flowing from the temple, from Jerusalem. A literal river of blood. Because blood and water came from his side when he was on the cross. And blood and water ran from the Temple Mount down the valley into the country. Do we actually think about what Jesus was doing at this point in time? Do we actually absorb the true meaning of that? Do we actually think about what it means to be a sacrifice unto Jesus? You know, there's a song that talks about being an offering unto God. And we sang it a couple of weeks ago. And I noticed that in the words, somebody had changed the word from offering to present. Present doesn't say the same thing. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice. And I think it's really important to get those biblical words in when we worship and when we think and when we talk and when we preach. Use biblical terms to be an offering, a sacrifice. It's not a present. Not giving God a present. It's an offering because he offered himself to us as an offering. Who are we to withhold anything from him? And you see, as I look at Palm Sunday and I see the procession, I see Jesus coming into Jerusalem and I see the people before and behind him, surrounding him and following him in. To me, it's like the second advent as well. Because when Jesus comes back, everyone who's a believer follows him in to Jerusalem. It says he descends, the dead in Christ will rise, those who are left will be caught up, and we will follow him to Jerusalem. There's a beautiful picture there, but yet the people at the time completely misunderstood what was really going on. Couldn't grasp it. Couldn't grasp it at all. And you know, as he's enthroned through the crucifixion, the resurrection and the ascension, he's declared to be king. And the kingdom is inaugurated, and ever since the kingdom has been built. And that kingdom is still being built. And it's built with people. It's about the transformation of people. And God is seeking joiners, people to join his kingdom. He's looking for people to fall in behind him. He's looking for people to put their faith in him. To become part of that kingdom. So that when he comes back, you'll be ready. God is preparing you and me now for that future kingdom, to be stewards of that creation. God is recreating the whole of creation. You notice in Revelation, he says, I make all things new. Behold, I make things new. He doesn't say, I make new things. He makes things new. He makes you and he makes you new. He restores you. He refurbishes you. He recycles you and me. And this is the beauty of it, and this is what he died for. so that we can be living sacrifices. And this is why he clears the temple. And there comes a point where we need to get on our knees and we have to say, Lord, it's time for me to clear out my temple. You know how it is when you tidy up your bedroom or your house, then after a few days it just seems to get in a mess, doesn't it? No matter what you do, it just doesn't stay tidy. Well, we're the same in terms of sin. We can repent at one point and then things creep back in. It's time to clear out. It's time to clear that temple. This is the temple of God. And this temple doesn't share itself with anything else. Only the Holy Spirit. And we need to be clear. We need to be empty of the things of the world. And that's what Jesus came for. The Jews at the time, they thought they were welcoming their Messiah who would allow them to keep all of their sinful ways because they were Jewish and he'd drive out all the horrible Gentiles. Jesus said, no, not interested in that. I want Gentiles in. If they're believers, I want them in. And I want unbelieving Jews out. So that the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is comprised of all those who believe, regardless of whether they're Jewish or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Whoever they are, they can enter the kingdom. And you can enter the kingdom now as well, if you haven't already. The future is already breaking in. So many people are waiting for the kingdom in the future. The kingdom is already here. You're not waiting for anything. Already here, we've already got the fullness of a relationship with Christ. And that can be for you, here and now, today. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Should we all stand to our feet? And let's pray together. And let's really come to a place of total repentance and total commitment unto God. You know, in traditional churches and denominations, they have Holy Week. And they have a week of repentance just before Easter. I would say to you that it shouldn't be 1 week of the year. It should be 52 weeks of the year. It should be a lifestyle. There are entire lives, not just 1 week. But our entire lives are committed to God. Let's all bow our heads in prayer.
Thank you for listening, and we trust that the Word of God has inspired you today. For further information about King's Church, or to access our large archive of other recordings, go to www.kingscambridge.org. If you're listening on iTunes, we would love you to leave us some feedback. God bless. And goodbye.